morning. You may have seen a sign or a shirt that says something along the lines of, I'm right 97% of the time. I don't care about the other 4%. Takes a while, I know. The reason I say that is when I started out studying this passage, I had a view of it that was wrong. I interpreted it wrong. And as I read and studied further, I came to a clear understanding of it and what Paul is after in it, and that's what we're going to look at today. If you turn with me to the text I want to draw your attention to is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. As we go through our study of 1 Thessalonians, we're going to look at the last three verses, 8 through 10, which are really part of a larger argument, but in order to not gloss over things in the text, we're going to break it down. This is, as you'll see, starting in verse 8 with the word for, explaining what he looked at, and we looked at that in context of the rest of it. So in a sense, we're taking off a point off the end of two or three points here and looking at it alone. So we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10 this morning, reading from the New King James Version. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned from God or to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you have sent your Spirit among us to turn us from the idols of our heart to you. And Lord, that we have done this because of your Son, whom you sent to die, whom you sent and raised, who is coming again. And we thank you for this. And Father, today I would pray that you would be pleased once again to allow this man to speak on your behalf, and that your Holy Spirit would go forth not because of any merit, but because of your grace, and that you would lead us into all truth. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The context is that Paul has been accused of being not quite a true apostle. He's a false apostle. And so what he's doing here, as I said, this is part of a large argument, is trying to show that his ministry is valid because of the fruit that it had in the Thessalonians. And so he's showing some of that fruit here, and it's in the context of saying that they had become examples. Not only had they followed his example, but they themselves had become examples. And we looked at that principle of mimicry or following or discipleship that comes from being an example. Now he's going to sort of unpack exactly what happened and how they were examples and the impact that they had on all those in their area. And we need to see what Paul is saying, how large his impact was. If I was to sort of distill this down to one sentence about what Paul is saying, maybe something a little broader than the immediate context, but something more in terms of a principle, it would be something like this. They have contagious faith because they turned to serve the living God. They have contagious faith because they turned to serve the living God. Those are going to be our two main points we're going to look at today. First is their contagious faith before God. And second, how that came about, because they turned from idols to serve the true and living God. The text has two phrases in it that are identical. You may have heard them. I'll go ahead and say them in Greek, proston theon. It's the same phrase that's in 1 John 1:1, when it says that the Word was proston theon, was with God, and the Word was God. But here, it has more the sense of what, if you follow Ligonier's ministries at all, the phrase coram Deo, before the face of God. And that's what we're breaking it down into, that they had faith before the face of God. Because they had turned from idols before the face of God to God. Real simply, you could see that they have faith based on their repentance, their turning. We're going to look at those two main ideas here. Their contagious faith, because it's before God, and because they had turned from idols to serve the living and true God. And if you see that there's a dynamic here that's often missed in today's churches, although it seems very simple, is that faith is not a thing unto itself. Faith is about who, not what. Faith is something that we have to God, before God, and who God is. Faith is about the God we believe in, not the substance of our faith, not the power of our faith, but the God who we trust and believe in. And that's what's at the core of why they were able to be these kind of Christians. The kind of Christians that Paul can look to and say, here, you want proof of the validity of my ministry? Look at this church. This church is what I'm going to put forth as exhibit one of why I believe God has called me to ministry, because He's changing people in this way. So we're going to look at that. The first thing is they have a contagious faith before God. And I say contagious because he says it's spread. Its knowledge spread throughout the whole area. And it's incredible how large an area Paul talks about. He says that it has spread to Macedonia, Achaia, and everywhere. Now, granted, as we studied in Sunday school, Paul may be a little poetic here when he says everywhere, but he's trying to show how broad their reputation as those who had come to Christ and became a church had spread. And if you think about it, you know, Macedonia goes up into Turkey, Achaia is down where Athens and Corinth is, down closer to the Mediterranean Sea, and then all these other places. And what Paul is going to say is, everywhere I go, they talk about you guys. They talk about you guys. Your faith is having an impact. In fact, the word that's used here for example, if you go back up to when he says they were an example, the word is our word type or typos. You may have heard this. Of course, we get the word typewriter from it. And it's called a typewriter because the word type means to have something with an image on it that when pressed against something else, indents an image on that. That's what the word type means. And Paul says that they had become a type or an example, or in our idiom, they made an impression. They made an impression on people, an impression that lasted, an impression that was affecting all those around them. They had a contagious faith because of what I believe the key here is when Paul says it wasn't just that they had faith. It wasn't about their faith, but it was about their faith toward God, or as I said, proston theon, coram Deo. They lived a faith before God. They lived before God. Their moments were before God. Their thoughts were before God. Their ideas, their direction, their hopes, their dreams were all before God, in God, and who God was. And I think that's the key. You know, there's a danger also, though, in being an example. A few dangers that I've seen, some aren't as obnoxious or dangerous as others, but still they're dangers. I remember one time when we were having preaching class in seminary, and one of my classmates got up and tried to do his best imitation of John MacArthur. And just a few phrases and things, and I remember the professor, probably a thing that happens often, had to get up and explain to him that that's not what we're after. You don't need to be like so-and-so. You really can't be like so-and-so. You need to be who God's made you to be in your calling and preach the way God's made you to preach, not be like somebody else. Another danger is in a ministry. There have been a number of ministries who've tried to be Labrie, which was Francis Schaeffer's mission in Switzerland. They tried to make another Labrie-like ministry. And again, you can't do that. That was a unique thing that God had done and called them too. And to just mimic it is not necessarily following example, though the inspiration certainly is there. And then, of course, we have to face the danger in our culture of celebrity, even in the church. Celebrity. Be like so-and-so. Why aren't you like so-and-so? Look at what so-and-so is doing. They have such a great impact, but it's not based on faith to and before God, but it's based on celebrity. And even in strong theological circles, there's a danger of celebrity. And we have to watch it. We have to watch it. Say a little bit more of that in a moment. So their faith that was making an impression, Paul says, went out, it sounded forth. And the word he uses here is the sound of a trumpet making an announcement. You know, when a trumpet blares, it's to get attention. It's to really make something grand and so that everybody gets it and catches what's going on. I like what John Gill adds to this. He also says it's like the trumpet that's declared a jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor, the year of good news, that debts are forgiven, that inheritances are returned, and forgiveness goes out. And it is that kind of thing, because what went forth from them was the Word of God. Paul says that the Word of God went forth like a trumpet from them. They had believed it, and it went through them and went out to others, and it was heard like a trumpet in this large area of southeastern Europe. That's how much impact they had. You think about the word going forth. I think it's broad. It certainly includes the gospel. The word of the Lord being the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because he's going to end with that, talking about the Lord who was raised. The gospel went forth from them, such that I believe that there was evangelism going on from this church. Their faith turned into evangelism and trying to get others to believe what they believed and to hold dear what they hold dear and to walk before God on a daily basis because it was so dear to them. Certainly, the doctrinal truths of the gospel went forth and who Jesus Christ was, the Son of God, who came to this earth, who lived a life, who died in fulfillment of the Old Testament, who was raised on the third day in the body, so that what Paul says to the Colossians is true, that in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. The doctrines. And because of those things, there was persecution. I was listening to a biography I listened to two yesterday on Hermann Bavinck and Johannes Voss, or Gerhardus Voss. And I think it was Voss that said something to the degree that you cannot preach a sermon that could be preached in a synagogue or a mosque and call it a Christian sermon. And that's what Paul's saying here. The gospel about Jesus Christ, doctrine about Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done, that specifically is what was preached. And of course, when that is done and when that is set apart from other things, then there's going to be persecution. And we know that the thing that we saw in Acts about Thessalonica was the persecution. It happened almost immediately. And yet, those who did believe in that place stayed firm. They were steadfast in light of the persecution. And that steadfastness is part of the Word of God going forth. Because the truth that they were standing for was worth dying for. And then their good works. As we discussed in Sunday school, the good works which God had prepared beforehand for them to do as they walked before God. Now, I want you to catch something here. This kind of goes back to my point about mimicry and celebrity. He does not commend one man. He does not commend the preacher. He does not say, oh, you know, whatever his name is. I was trying to think of a Latin name real quick and I couldn't do it. Whatever his name is, you know, oh, he's such a good preacher. Look at how he's affecting you. He doesn't say that. He talks to the church. He is commending the church as a whole. He's not commending any one person or any one man as the leader of the church. But he's saying that this is the church that responded and they responded to the gospel. You know, I think I've mentioned this before, but I have a difficulty with the idea of satellite churches that project a preacher from another place into that place. I have a couple of issues with it. The first is, I have a view of preaching that remember we studied about Martin Lloyd-Jones, it was discussed in that documentary we saw about Martin Lloyd-Jones, that something happens in this place between the person in the pulpit and those listening. It doesn't matter who's here. So I know Trace has preached lately that it's about, you don't come to hear from me, you come to hear from God. Because if you come to hear from me, you're going to be disappointed. Guarantee it. I guarantee it. But if you come to hear from God, you'll hear something. Because even if I am not where I need to be, I still believe God will speak to you. And I think that there's something lost when we have a digital projection of someone coming into a church. I think there's something lost in that dynamic of the church that has been established in the New Testament. But in addition to that, of course, I believe there's something there that's celebrity. A view of celebrity that this depends on one person, that their gravitas, their charisma, their rhetoric, whatever it is so great that, boy, if we could just get them to speak, things would be different. That's looking at it in a good way. The bad way is that there's a sycophantic following of somebody who's got a place of recognition and celebrity in our society, which our society is sick over anyway. And then to bring that into the church. I know that sounds critical, but that's the concerns I have for it. Because Paul isn't talking to any one person. He's talking to the church. He's saying the church is like this. The church has made an impression. Not a certain preacher. Not a certain elder. Not a certain evangelist. But the church has made an impression. I remember something that... I can't remember if it was Tom Askell or Al Mohler said, but the point's the same. It's one of those two guys. I'm trying to remember in my mind who said it. But he said generally at church conferences, what tends to happen, and particularly in their denomination, they said this is what tends to happen, that the pastors of the large churches are asked to come and speak at the conferences because they've got such a large church, they're considered a success. And there's nothing wrong with a large church. I'm not saying that. There's nothing wrong with a large church. We'd have to have Spurgeon go out the door if that were true. But here's what they said. That they have a tendency to bring in someone who's the pastor of, say, a church of 3,000, but they only have about 30% of the membership there on Sunday morning. They said, I'd rather have a man who has a church of 300 that has 90% of the membership there on Sunday morning. But I want to take that a step further. That's man-focused. If there's 90% of the people there, it's not because of the man, it's because of the church. And I think we tend to look at that too much. It's because of the man. But it's the church here that Paul is commending. And so he says, and this is where I struggled about, what did he mean here? He says, so there's no need to talk. We don't even have to speak. And I think what he means is we don't have to speak concerning you, or we don't have to speak concerning our ministry, because what happened there in Thessalonica, the change that happened there was so great, and the impact you're having is so large, and your example is so good that people know that our ministry is valid. That's what he's saying. You have to think about this in context. Jeanette and I were watching a historical documentary last night on Catherine the Great in Russia, and one thing that struck me is the Cossacks had started a rebellion about 1,000 miles away from St. Petersburg, and this is 1750, 1760. It took a month for them to find out that a revolution had started. Now think about what could happen in a month. It took a month for the news to travel back to the capital that there was rebellion among the Cossacks. But their reputation in this same kind of a place where it takes a long time for news to get around was great. That means everybody was talking about it. Such that Paul says, we don't even have to talk. People understand because of what's going on in Thessalonica that the gospel that we're preaching is the message of God, is the word of God. John Trapp, the Puritan commentator, says, again, it's about the church, it's about the people, it's not about the preacher. In fact, he puts it such a way, he says that when the people are being the church, the preacher doesn't have to do much. And that's what's going on here. Now, I'm not saying that the pastor and the leaders are not responsible. We are. We're responsible for God. And I can tell you that in our discussions, we take that responsibility very seriously. Of course, Paul says, let not many of you become teachers, for you shall incur a stricter judgment. But the question I have, and it's a little odd in our culture, but in our culture where there's a church on every corner, but here's the question, is our church known? Do we want to be this kind of church? Do we want to be the kind of church that makes an impact, that leaves an impression, and is known throughout our region as a church where the gospel has taken root and we're walking before God? That's what we want to be known as a church. Think about that. Think about if the Apostle Paul could say, oh, because of Grace Baptist in Dewey, Oklahoma, I don't have to say anything. There's the proof. That's a pretty big challenge, isn't it? But that's the challenge that's before us here. They walked before God. Their faith was before God, and because of that, it was contagious. Because their focus was on God. Their focus was on the gospel. Their focus wasn't on faith, but on the God who they trusted. And it's because, Paul says, they had turned to Him. They had turned from idols to this God, this living God. Which is our second main point. As you see in verse 9. Paul says that they themselves, I think meaning the people around, the people they run into, declare that this church was this kind of church where they walked before God with a contagious faith. But it started because of the, as he says, the manner of entry we had to you. When Paul came to them, they had a reception of the gospel. There's three things we're going to look at under this point. First is a reception, second is a turning, and third is a waiting. A reception, a turning, and a waiting. There was a reception. The preaching of the gospel brought about a change. Now, this is kind of interesting because when you study in Acts what we're told about Thessalonica, it doesn't quite seem like this is what went on. Now, remember, Luke does not record everything that happened in Acts. Okay, he didn't record everything that happened in the book of Acts. He recorded what was according to the point he was trying to bring across, the purpose of the book. And so there are things that happened there, even though we know there was persecution there, there were things that happened there that are not recorded. And one of the questions that comes up is this. According to the book of Acts, Paul was only there 3 weeks. Three Sabbaths. And so could this kind of change happen in 3 weeks? And so you get commentators who are like, well, more than likely Paul stayed a lot longer than that. We're only told about the 3 weeks among the Jewish people that persecuted them. Because Luke was trying to bring out the persecution aspect. But Paul must have been there a long time to have this kind of impact. Well, let alone that that's somewhat speculative. It could be true. We're not saying it isn't, because I do agree not everything that happened is written in the book of Acts. But I do not deny that this kind of change could happen in 3 weeks because of the preaching of the Word of God. We see what happens here as he talks about it. They had a reception, but we see when we look in Acts, it sounds like they had a rejection, but there was a reception. There's that phrase even in the book of Acts that some of them believed. Not all of them turned, but some of them believed. And among those who believed, they received the Word of God. And it sounds like they were from more among the Gentile audience, the purely Gentile audience, than the Jewish audience. Remember, you had three basic audiences in these cities in this part of Europe. You had the Jewish audience around the synagogue. You had the God-fearers, which were Gentiles who had decided that the Jewish message was closer to the truth than the philosophies and polytheisms that they had heard about. And then you had those from those places, that from the Greek philosophies and the Greek mythologies. So they were pure Greeks, Greeks that had come over to Judaism, and then the Jewish people in the synagogue. And it seems like that Paul here is referring to the fact that a number of these believers came out of idolatry, out of pure idolatry, and turned to the gospel. Well, they received the apostles. They received the apostles themselves. They heard their message, and it's that message that changed things such that they became a contagious church, such that there's no need for Paul even to argue, because the Thessalonians are a proof of his ministry. And that's what he's referring to here, the reception of the gospel and of the apostles and the apostles' doctrine among them. You know, when we read the story again in Acts, you go from Thessalonica down to Berea, and we always look at the Bereans. And we say, well, look, the Bereans were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians in that context. But in this context, there were many Thessalonians who were noble-minded, who heard the message and believed the message. And there was a reception. And the preaching of the Word of God is powerful. It's powerful. Not because of the preacher again, but because of the God who has chosen to use the preaching of the Word of God to take people and turn them around. And that's what we see here, is that turning around. It said we're going to see a reception, a turning, and a waiting. The turning is an incredible turning. Listen to what he says. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. A whole sermon, I think, could be done on this phrase alone. And I was tempted to pull it out and do that, but we're just going to do it here in context. First thing is, he does use this proston theon again, this language of Coram Deo. They turned to God. And this turning to God was a turning to God in a personal way, turning to God in a way of being face to face with God, which means first that they come face to face with themselves. They come face to face with their own sin. And the sin particularly here that's described is idolatry. And we know that there are a number of things that would go along with that. And so they're coming before God, confessing and admitting that they have followed nonsense and lies, and that they have not served the true God. That's what proston theon means here. That's what Coram Deo means here. Their repentance was Coram Deo. Their repentance was not just from bad behavior to good behavior. That's the way we often talk about repentance, from bad behavior to good behavior. That certainly is going to be concomitant with repentance. But what it was repentance from following ridiculous false gods and facing the true God face to face and saying, I'm sorry. I rejected you. I rebelled against you. I beg you for forgiveness. That's the kind of repentance that Paul is talking about here. That's the kind they had. They turned to God. It's like what Paul told the Lystrans that they... Well, let's look at that. Acts 14. Acts 14. Very similar kind of situation. Paul comes down to Lystra. After there's a confusion there that they think that Paul and Barnabas are Zeus and Hermes, Paul cries out to them in verse 15 and says this, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Paul had preached to them to turn from these useless things, and we were studying this same word is similar to the words we were studying in Sunday school. When idols are talked about in the Old Testament, they're given a few different names. And we can see this idea of idolatry that Paul is saying they turn from, in contrast to what they turn to. They turn to the living and true God, which means the things that they were following were dead and false. Now, it's not true that everybody, or it is true that not everybody, falls down before statues, especially today. In other countries, that happens. It does happen in our country. I remember one time I was in a class, and we went to visit a Hare Krishna temple. And they had a statue of a male and a female god and goddess up there. And we were talking to them about it. And they said, "Oh, no, this isn't our god. This is like a mailbox that gets us to our god." That was their explanation. So it's still there. There's still statues. But we have to remember what the Bible says about idolatry. Idolatry is not falling down before a statue. That is idolatry, but that's not all that idolatry is. Calvin puts it this way. He says, "Not all serve idols, but all are addicted to idolatry." You remember when Paul went to Athens and he's speaking to these philosophers, these Stoic and Epicurean philosophers who are on the cutting edge of the intellectual development of their culture, and he calls them idolaters. He doesn't call them academics. He doesn't call them intellectuals. He calls them idolaters. Because at root, even if they had some ideas of God, what A.W. Tozer said about idolatry is true. Idolatry is serving God in a way that isn't who God is. If we have a concept of God that's not biblical, or if we serve Him in a way that He doesn't command, it's idolatry. We're all idolaters at heart. We all started out as idolaters at heart. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, the Bible says that you are a worshiper of idols. May not be a statue, but it's something that you've placed in the center of your universe to give you meaning, to give you purpose, and to give you joy. And whatever that is, apart from God, is an idol. Somebody might say, "Well, I'm not really that way. I'm an atheist. I don't believe in any deity." True, in the sense that I just spoke of, whatever it is you've placed in the center of your life is your deity. But even think about it this way. You don't believe in a deity of any kind, of a god of any kind. The Bible says this: the fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." I'm not saying that. It's what the Bible says. It's what God says. And in the sense of, it's not name-calling, it's truth-telling. In this sense, because the Bible says that everybody knows that God has created this universe. And what they do is they suppress that truth. They suppress it. They deny that truth. They know it, but they deny it. They reject it. They suppress it. They try to run from it. They try to hide from it. Even to the degree, and this is amazing to me, even to the degree that in the book of Revelation, when God is bringing wrath upon the earth, which we're going to see this wrath in a minute, when God is bringing wrath upon the earth, and they know it's from God, they refuse to repent. How is that? Because they refuse. They refuse. The idea of being a fool here is kind of like the idea of someone walking down train tracks. It is really sad. You know how much I love trains, but one of the sad things that's true in our culture today is a lot of people commit suicide by train. And it's a selfish act because it affects everybody on the train. Somehow or another, they think that it's going to be quick and fast, and maybe it is. But there are people who also play on the tracks, thinking, oh, the train's, I can get out of the way. That's foolish. There are people, and this is another thing you see a lot, almost 90% of train car accidents are because people go around the cross gates, thinking they can beat the train. That's foolish. I've seen those wrecks. I've witnessed those wrecks. And then there are those who maybe just don't react in a foolish way, but what they do is that they, and this is another form of death, is there are people who are wearing their headphones with their phones, listening to music, and they literally can't hear the train. I don't know how. I can hear a train 10 miles away. They can't hear the train because they're so distracted. They walk across the tracks and they get hit. This is what the Bible means by fool. It's reality that's ignored. It's a reality that's ignored. Some, it's because they just defy it and deny it. Some, it's because they don't realize what they're dealing with and they think they can beat it out somehow. And some, it's because they're so distracted by the world and all the things this world has to offer, they don't see the reality of God. And they say there is no God. And the Bible says that's a foolish position. But these here believed in certain gods. They believed in idols. They had turned probably more directly from serving Zeus or Apollo or Athena or Minerva or Aphrodite or Artemis or any of these others to serve the living and true God. They had moved from dead and false gods to the living and true God. When the Bible describes God as the living God, that means every other god is dead or non-existent. If the adjective that describes the true God is living, that means all the others are dead. And if the other adjective that you use here that describes God is true, that means all the other gods are false. And it's interesting in the Old Testament because you get different descriptions of the idols, the actual statues in the Old Testament. And one of the things that the Bible says, they're stone. That means they're not alive. Even if there's some theology that says they're a mailbox, that proves they're dead. They're not alive. And one of the true things about the true God is that He's alive. He has lived forever. He has the power of life within Him, and He can bestow life, which He has on each of us, and He can bestow eternal life on whoever He will. The second thing that's said about idols is that they're false. In fact, the word lie is often put for idol. Just lie. Paul says you follow a lie. And a lie has more than just something that's in error and wrong. It's something that's trying to deceive and say it's true when it's not. That's what idols are. That's what idolatry is. The things that you're following in your heart that are not God are lying to you that they're true and real and fulfilling. And then the last word that's used is vanity. The word vanity is oftentimes just put for an idol. It's just called a vanity because they're empty, they have no reality, and they can do nothing. I love the passages in the Old Testament. The prophet says their God has eyes, but He can't see. He has ears, but He can't hear. He has hands, but He can't do anything. He has a nose, but He can't smell. That's the idea here. They turn from those to serve the living and true God. And the word serve here is doulon or doulos, which has the idea of someone who is in more of an indentured place. We would use the word slave, although when we think of slaves, we tend to think of it as involuntary, as an unjust, involuntary situation. In fact, one of the other things we saw in this historical documentary about Russia was that about 95% of the population of Russia was in a form of involuntary service to make other people rich. No wonder the communists could take root there. It was an awful situation. But that's not what the word in and of itself means. It means someone who voluntarily puts aside their will for the will of another. That's what they did. They turned from these idols to God, to serve God, and to put aside their will voluntarily to make His will their will. That's what it means to serve God. That's what it means to be a slave in the biblical sense. And it's because of that putting God's will first in their lives, they became this kind of contagious church with contagious faith. And the last word we look at here is waiting. They were waiting. He says they were waiting from God's Son from heaven, which we know that the Son has risen from the dead and He has ascended into heaven and He sits at the right hand of the Father and He will come back again to judge the living and the dead. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, the believers were waiting for the Messiah to come the first time. In the New Testament, believers are waiting for the Messiah to come the second time. Now think about the word waiting for a second before we get into some of the promises and theology here. I just want you to think about the word waiting for a second. Waiting isn't really passive. It seems passive, but it's not. And there are forms of waiting where we can go off and do something else and say we're waiting. But to wait, at the root of this word is to remain. And you think about waiting, you know, think more of like you're waiting in a doctor's office. You're waiting, and you're waiting, and you're waiting. I know sometimes, but you're waiting. It's an active thing. You've got a thing in the future that you're hoping will happen, and your mind is directed towards that. That's waiting. Does that describe the way you look to the return of Jesus Christ? Is it something you're waiting for, like you're waiting for the nurse to come out and say your name so you can go into the doctor's office? Or is it something you say, oh yeah, and go off and do other things? You see, Paul has in mind that part of this faith that's before the face of God is a faith that actively waits, anticipates the Messiah's return. Sometimes we don't want to think about that, though. It's a little scary. But he tells us here that this return is of a certain kind, a certain character. Listen to what it says. It's this, His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. And He ascended into heaven, and He sits at the right hand of the Father, and He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. He's coming back, so we know that. But then he says, even Jesus, the one who walked in Galilee. But it's this next phrase I really love, who delivers us. See, we wait because we're waiting for a deliverance. We're waiting for someone literally to rescue us. That's what this word means. It's more like rescue or deliver. You think of the need to be delivered or the need to be rescued. It's not just like waiting for a bus to come along and getting on a bus. It's more like you're in the bottom of a well, yelling out for someone to come and get you out of that well, and you can't climb the walls yourself. And someone comes along and gets you out. The only way you're going to get out is if someone comes along and gets you out. That's what this word means. It's a rescue. It's a deliverance. And it's a promised deliverance. Look at Isaiah 59:20 with me for just a minute. Isaiah 59:20 talks about this deliverance. And Paul uses, when he brings this verse over, the writer of Hebrews brings this verse over into the New Testament, the Greek word he uses here is the same that Paul's using here in 1 Thessalonians. He says this, the Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. The Redeemer, the Deliverer will come. He's going to deliver us. And what is it He's going to deliver us from? He's going to deliver us from the wrath to come. Now, this verse has been applied and understood a little differently today than the way I take it. There's two basic ways that it's understood. One is, and the more popular way today, is that this is referring to what's called the rapture, and Jesus' return is going to take the church out of the world before the tribulation begins. So in that sense, it's a deliverance from the wrath to come. That's the main way it's understood today. The other way to understand it is in a more simple way, and that is that Jesus' deliverance is from the wrath of God that we all deserve. The wrath of God that will come at the end of the world. If you remember what Paul told those in Athens, he says that God has appointed a day on which He will judge the world, and He has given proof of this by raising a man from the dead. That man will judge the world, or He will deliver His saints. Those are the two things He's going to do. He's going to judge the world and deliver His saints. A couple of reasons why I would hold to that would be what Jesus told the Pharisees in Matthew 3:7, he called them a brood of vipers and said, "Who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" They were turning to God for salvation. And then in Romans 5:9, Paul talks about this wrath that we're delivered from. It's the general wrath of God, the judgment of God. And the truth is that all of us deserve this wrath. See, Jesus comes to deliver us from this wrath because we deserve it. We deserve it. And a lot of people think of wrath, and it's a scary thought. There's a lot of thoughts about this wrath. But I liked what one commentator said. It's like a painted fire. In other words, it's not the pictures we have of it are nothing like the reality. It's the wrath of God. And this is what Jesus is coming to deliver us from. I know. You know, we can sound like when we're talking about the wrath of God that we're only doing this in sort of a psychological way to make somebody afraid so that they make a decision. But this is still the reality. Any picture we have of this wrath is nothing more than a painted fire. The reality is far worse. And I'd say this not to scare anybody. If it does, praise God. But I say it to you, God's children, to rejoice that your deliverer is coming to save you from this wrath. Yes, He's already done it. And He's going to fulfill it. He did it first on the cross when He took the wrath of God on Himself, when He submitted Himself to the Father on the cross to receive the wrath of God for the sins that we deserve, for the sins that His people had committed. He willingly took that wrath upon Himself. And that's why He died. But He's going to come back. He's going to come back in two capacities based on that work on the cross. And the first is as our high priest. As we sang in Arise, My Soul, Arise. 5 bleeding wounds He bears, and they plead for me. And He will apply that cross again at the judgment to us as our high priest, saying, "Forgive, forgive," they cry. And then He will also be our advocate, which is in the same sense, but a little different. Priesthood has to do with holiness. The advocacy has to do with the law, in the sense that He will come as our defense attorney and say that the law does not apply to us because we've been freed from the law because of what he's done for us. And in that sense, he will deliver us from this wrath to come. Perhaps some of the things I've described today have offended you. In the sense you say, I'm not an idolater. I'm not a fool. Again, this is what the Bible says. It's true. And because of this, the Bible says wrath is coming. One more verse, and we're done. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 17. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 17 talks about the problem that everybody's in apart from Christ. Isaiah 2:17 says, "The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rock and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily." Isaiah is prophesying what's described in Revelation, which I mentioned already, that there will come a time when people will go into caves and holes crying for them to come down upon them so they don't have to face the wrath of God. But that will not save you from the wrath of God. Only one thing will save you from the wrath of God, and that's Jesus Christ. Turn to him. Trust him. Put your faith in him, and he will be your rescuer. He will be your deliverer. He will be your redeemer. He will be the one who comes to keep you from that wrath. And not only that, but he will make you his child. A child to serve his father, to serve the living God. A child in his household, a child who inherits eternity with him forever. It's a win-win situation. If you come to Christ before the face of God and realize that you have sinned and that you need to turn from those things and turn to your Father in heaven and say, "I'm sorry. I've sinned against you. I don't deserve this, but I've been told that you give this as a gift to those who don't deserve it. And I need it, or I'm undone." Trust in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you that you are the true and living God, and that all other gods are false and dead. And that we walk before you. We have faith in you. We trust you because of what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. We serve you willingly, not unwillingly, because we love you. We thank you that you've made all this ours by your grace, which you bestowed on us freely. Help us to be an example that makes an impression on all those around us. And Father, I pray today that if there's anyone here who realizes their state before you, their place before you is not one of acceptance in anything else, but one of wrath, and that their acceptance is only found in Jesus Christ, that they would turn to you in him to serve you follow him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.